All right. Well, good morning, everybody. Thanks for having me along. So strap yourselves in. We're looking today at Colossians 4, 7 to 18. And thank you, Alan, for reading out all of those interesting names. Great potential baby names, Heidi, just by the way. Onesius and Tychicus. I'm not exactly sure how to say that one, but I'm not sure who does, so bear with me there. Today we are all kind of familiar with lockdown and social distancing, but it wasn't all that long ago that these words were unfamiliar. They're more likely found in a dystopian novel than a daily news feed. But today, you never know when a lockdown is just around the corner and when you might find yourself attending church online, on the couch eating cereal in your pajamas. But to be fair, we've had it pretty good here in Queensland. But one of the challenges, just reflecting back over the last year and a bit, or a bit longer than that, is the challenge of Christian fellowship. Now, let's face it, Christian fellowship can be challenging at the best of times, let alone in circumstances where our ability to talk face to face is restricted. You might recall Jesus saying, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." That's in Mark 12:30, Easy enough, right? Well, Jesus takes it to the next level and says, not only that, but love your neighbor as yourself in Mark 12:31. And loving your neighbor can be a little bit difficult for a variety of reasons, not least of which is the fact that, especially in the church, it tends to attract a whole lot of sinful people. So that's problem number one, because often sinful people can be a bit unlovable. But the bigger problem is problem number two, and that's when you happen to be one of those sinful people, because sinful people aren't always the most loving. It's hard to love. So it's no wonder that genuine Christian fellowship is so elusive. Throw some COVID restrictions in the mix together with a general social thrust towards individualism, and it just sounds like a recipe for disaster. If you ask me, we need all the help we can get when it comes to operating successfully in a Christian community. So that's the question I'd like to put to us today. What might a healthy Christian church, what does healthy Christian fellowship look like? So thankfully, I think we have some nuggets of gold at the end of Paul's letter to the Colossians in chapter 4, verses 7 to 18. Now, I'm not sure if you picked up on this from the Bible reading earlier, but we're starting right about the point in the letter where Paul starts wrapping up. And so it's handy to have some context in mind. Let me give you some background to the letter. So firstly, most conservative scholars generally agree that it's written by Paul while he was in Rome under house arrest, hence the ending of the letter, "Remember my chains," that's in verse 18. And it seems as though Paul is writing in response to a threat to the gospel in the Colossian church. There's some external teaching threatening to steal people away from the gospel centered on Christ. Paul uses the language of "don't let it disqualify you," the idea of it snatching away a prize. So we see this early in the letter where Paul warns in 2 verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ." And although it's not explicitly stated, Paul, I think, is warning against adopting this false teaching from maybe outside teachers trying to persuade the Colossian church of a gospel other than one centered on Christ. We can make a good guess at what this might be based on what Paul warns against in chapter 2. And if you can go by verses 16 to 19 of chapter 2, it seems as though these outside philosophies seem to be some kind of legalism, mysticism, asceticism. And in each case, Paul tells us that these empty philosophies have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body is supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. That head, of course, being Christ. These things are a shadow of the things to come. The substance is found in Christ. And that's all in chapter 2 for you. Paul sets up his letter by telling us of who Jesus is, that all things were made through him and for him. And he gives us this beautiful hymn in chapter 1, around verse 17, of the picture of Christ as supreme. So with all of this background in mind, here we are picking up at the end of the letter, right at the point where Paul's finished his theological discussion, his application and exhortation to live in a way worthy of the gospel, and right about when he begins a seemingly innocuous shopping list of salutations. You know, most readers might be tempted to go, okay, well, that's enough for me tonight. I'll put that down. Or preachers might go, we'll just gloss over the ending there. Onto the next letter. Let's go. But with 2 Timothy 3:16 in mind, we, of course, are going to plow on this morning to see what might be useful here for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So let's have another look at Colossians 4, 7 to 18. And I just want to forecast for you that this morning, I'll be focusing on about three of these people that Paul mentions here. See if you can spot the names as I read, but we'll be zooming in on three of them. Verse 7, Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. P.S. He's coming with Onesimus. I added the P.S. by the way, just before you denounced me as a heretic. Our faithful dear brother who is one of you, they will tell you everything that is happening here. Oh, P.P.S. My fellow brother prisoner Aristarchus sends you his greetings, as does Mark and the cousin of Barnabas. By the way, you've received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. P.P.P.S. Jesus, who is called Justice, also sends his greetings. These are the only Jews among my co-workers for the kingdom of God, and they've proved a comfort for me. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends his greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas sends you greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers and sisters at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the ministry you have received in the Lord. I wonder what that means. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. How about I pray and then we're going to dive straight into it. Dear Lord Jesus, I just ask that you speak to us this morning. We are looking now at Paul's letter to the Colossians in full confidence that you have something here for us this morning. Would you encourage us? Would your spirit be with us? And would you focus our minds on the things of Christ, to see the things unseen and to move past any trials or adversity that we have in our walk with you. So we commit this time to you and invite your spirit here and among us. So we pray these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. So as I mentioned earlier, I'd like to focus in on three of the people that Paul mentions. I've got three people and three points. Easy maths, that's about all I need to know about maths. Point one, Christian fellowship involves sharing and remembering Christ. So if we look in the passage from verse 7, Paul introduces us to Tychicus, and he's the first case study for us this morning. And I think it's helpful for us to remember we're talking about snail mail here. Paul's letter to the Colossians needed to be hand-delivered. You know, he couldn't just send it via messenger or, you know, even jump on the phone or by email. This is a letter that was handwritten and hand-delivered. And so Paul is sending Tychicus together with Onesimus to the church for the express purpose of telling the Colossians everything that was happening around Paul in Rome. We get that from verse 9. And Paul isn't exactly secretive about his motives here. He says so in his letter, particularly in regards to Tychicus. I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. So keeping in mind the broader context of the letter and that Paul was fending off some hollow and deceptive philosophies that were threatening the Colossian church, it makes sense that he would send his letter with trusted individuals to share their testimony of how the gospel was at work in Rome. See, one of our less helpful characteristics, I believe, as humans, is that we tend to forget. It's like after church cordial, right? Do you guys remember back in the day? It sounds like we've upgraded to some barista-made coffee. I heard the machine coming in and thought, oh, I recognize that sound. But back in the good old days, you know, when after church you'd gather around the back and you'd have those Arnott biscuits, there was tea for the more mature adults and instant coffee for others. And for everyone else, there was cordial. The nostalgia, right? And if you're thinking, I don't remember this, you're probably a bit too young. But, you know, back in the good old days, we had this church cordial. Oh, the nostalgia, right? But I think we tend to forget the reality. The longer time goes on, the sweeter that cordial becomes. But it wasn't that good. Let's face it, much rather have barista-made coffee. Thanks, Jono. For me personally, there's this one food outlet, and I call it an outlet, giving it a much higher kind of category than it deserves. It will remain nameless, but occasionally I'll drive past it, hungering for some deep fried chicken, and I think to myself, oh, last time I was there, it was a bit dodgy, but was it really that bad? And I find myself multiple times going through optimistic, but then leaving dissatisfied. We tend to forget things. Our memory only lasts so long before what was once vivid in front of us becomes hazy and more of an impression and susceptible to what is then immediately in front of us. Our memory only lasts for so long. We don't, you know, just forget the trivial things either. We forget the important things too. You know, it's why it's so important, I think, when you get married, to have some good photos. So you, later down the track when you have kids and they're looking at you and thinking, you know, you're a bit wrinkly, and they see your photos and they say things like, what happened? It's good to have those memories so you can go back and remind yourself of the reality in the past. And this happens too about spiritual things. See, do you remember the joy when you first received freedom in Christ? Do you remember the enthusiasm you felt when you first gave your life to Jesus, that enthusiasm to then share the gospel and to encourage others to also discover what it means to be saved before God? You know, these things are really important, but they too can lose clarity. And without constant reminders, they fade into the background of our lives. You know, it's easy for youth kids to go to camps, going in cold on the way in, but then on the way out, feeling inspired because they hear about Jesus. It's awesome that we have these camps, that kids go and do that. But you know what happens is the next year, it's a repeat. The same thing happens. The same kids go along, they go in cold and they come out inspired. How long does it take a repentant heart to last before the next sin takes cold? And the next sin captivates that heart. You know, we constantly need to remember Jesus. You know, we can be pretty harsh on the Israelites in the Old Testament. We read about, you know, the stories of them entering in the promised land and the hesitation that they initially felt there. And we think, don't you guys remember Jesus? Not Jesus. The Lord just led you out of Egypt as slaves. There were miraculous signs. But, you know, shortly after the Israelites were taken out of Egypt, they're building a golden calf and worshipping a false idol. What happened? Well, they forgot. They forgot what was before them. And knowing our nature to forget so easily, we also need constant reminders of God's faithfulness and the message of Jesus. And this is why being in a church, sharing testimonies and hearing of what Christ is doing is so important. So there's something so fundamental going on here in Colossians 4:7-9 that we should emulate as well. Tychicus is delivering news of the church in Rome to the Colossians, and Paul has every confidence that doing so will encourage the Colossians to hold firm to the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Think about the broader context here. This Colossian church is under threat. There's outside philosophies coming in, teaching legalism, mysticism, asceticism, everything that would take the focus away from Jesus and promote works, a sense of self over and above a repentant heart. Paul knows that we forget, so he sends someone to remind the Colossian church about their first love for Jesus in the gospel. You know, we can tell from chapter 1, verse 6, that clearly something initially inspired the Colossian church. Something happened to get it going. Verse 6 in chapter 1 says, "The gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace." The Colossians, like us, though, needed a reminder of who Christ is and what he does. You know, I was here recently, I think the last time I was here in this church was for the last Sun Rally. And one of the things that really inspired about me that night was just being reminded of what Jesus does to change people's lives. And hearing the testimony shared there, every time I come along and hear a different testimony, I'm reminded of Jesus. And it kindles again in me this passion of what Jesus has done in my life. We need that. We need to constantly be reminding each other of who Jesus is and what he's done. That's point one. Christian fellowship involves sharing and remembering Christ. So I'd like to move on to our second case study today. Our second point, and that's this, that Christian fellowship involves the runaway slave becoming a faithful and beloved brother. The next person I want to focus on, his name is Onesimus. We already have heard about him in verse 9. He's going with Tychicus to the Colossians. And listen carefully. This is how Paul describes him in this letter. He says, "Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you." See, what isn't spelled out right here is Onesimus' backstory, but we can get that from the Bible in the letter to Philemon. It just so happens that Onesimus was formerly the slave of a man named Philemon, and he runs away to Rome, a large city where he can blend into the crowd. And it just so happens that while he's in Rome, he meets Paul. And what happens? He becomes a Christian, a runaway slave, welcomed in as a brother. And the letter of Philemon is such a good read. It's only one chapter. I really encourage you to read it. But Paul sends him back to Philemon, his previous master, with this letter imploring Philemon to release Onesimus so he can return to Paul. And Paul makes this request not on the basis of a command, but on the basis of love. That's in verse 9. And so here we are again reading of his name, Onesimus, in Colossians. It's just a one-liner, but Paul is sending him back to the Colossian church, describing him as our faithful and dear brother. And this is my second point this morning, that Christian fellowship is when the runaway slave becomes a faithful and dear brother. So what a clear picture of the gospel can we find? See, Onesimus' story reminds us of what we should already know, that the gospel of grace opens the doors wide open. In just the preceding chapter, Paul writes, "There's neither gentle nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all." We see clearly in verses 10 to 11 of chapter 4 where Paul mentions three Jews. It says, "These are the only Jews among my co-workers, workers for the kingdom of God, and they proved a comfort for me." There's a sadness and a blessing to that statement. It's one, sad that so few of God's chosen people from the Old Testament would recognize Jesus as their Messiah. But there's also implicitly a blessing there that we, as non-Jews, outsiders, originally once not the children of God, could become the children of God. The mystery of the gospel has been revealed, the curtain torn in two, the nations blessed through Jesus on the cross, so that the same Holy Spirit poured out on them would be poured out on the Gentiles. We read about that all through the book of Acts. That was Paul's ministry. And here we are reading about in Colossians how someone who was a lowly slave would be welcomed in to the family of God. Romans 5:8 tells us, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And if you're wondering what message could take a runaway slave and turn them into a faithful and beloved brother, it's the same message that could take a sinful, regular Aussie and turn them into a beloved brother or sister in Christ. So my second point this morning is that Christian fellowship is when the runaway slave becomes a faithful and dear brother. It's the transforming work of Jesus, God's only Son, who was with God at the beginning, and all creation was made through him and for him, the same person who would come to earth as a human and die upon a cross to take the sinner's death on our behalf, despite being holy and blameless. So that when God looks at us through his eyes, he sees the holiness and righteousness of Jesus. And we share in this holiness and righteousness of Jesus when we trust in him. We put all of our hope and confidence in Jesus, and we throw our lives into him, and we say, Lord, we cannot do this ourselves. We need you. And we give ourselves to Jesus. I want to tell you that there's so many philosophies out there that would promote saving yourself through some kind of work, some kind of new solution. And everything that Paul's warning against in this letter, I think, traces back to a gospel that hinges on what you do, some kind of spiritual experience that you have, some kind of dedication or discipline that you somehow have in your own strength. And this letter to the Colossians is about Paul telling them, no, don't forget Jesus. Everything hinges on him. And just before you get an idea that Paul might have taught anything else, I want you to think about his letter to 1 Timothy. And Paul says to his beloved friend, of sinners I am the foremost. Paul counts himself among those who've been redeemed because he knows what it costs. Christian fellowship is about the runaway slave becoming a beloved brother. So it doesn't matter today what your backstory is. You may be carrying a whole lot of baggage in through that front door. You may have come in through the side door hoping no one would notice you. But the message of the gospel of God, his love, is for you despite any history that you might bring. It's in accepting Jesus we're welcomed in to be adopted children of God, so that when God looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Jesus. This is the transforming message of the gospel. All right, we'll have one more point for you today. We've looked at 2 points. We went up to our last point this morning, but it's a big one. And our focus, our person of focus for this point is found in verse 12. Paul refers to another one of his contemporaries, Epaphras, and it reads in verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. My third point is this, that Christian fellowship is prayerful. You know, we don't know all that much about Epaphras, but he's mentioned here in the book of Colossians and also again in the letter to Philemon. In verse 23 of Philemon, Paul mentions, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ, sends you greetings. So it sounds like he was with Paul for some time in prison. In Colossians, it tells us in verse in chapter 1, verses 6 to 8, you learn the gospel from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. So it seems like Epaphras was right there from the beginning, one of those initial movers who brought the gospel into the Colossian church. Here it indicates that he was there at the beginning, and Paul's mentioning him in his letter, so he's later gone to another place. But notice in particular what it says about Epaphras in verse 12 of chapter 4. He is always wrestling in prayer for you. I want to ask the question, you know, who is struggling in prayer for you? And, you know, that's just a secondary question, because I think the more important one is, for whom are you struggling in prayer? Can you imagine a church in which the members faithfully pray for one another regularly and wrestle in prayer? See, I don't think that as a work somehow transforms a church, but it's an expression of a mature Christian. What do I mean by this? I think that someone who wrestles in prayer is someone who's recognized who God is and has an implicit trust and dependence in him. Let me put it another way. Prayerfulness is a mark of a mature Christian, because it's a mark that person knows that God builds the church. And I love that song we sang earlier. Once you recognize the beauty of God, what can you do but praise Him? When you recognize His involvement in building the church, what can you do but pray to Him? When you come across a challenge and you have a trust in God, what do? You go to Him. When you come across a blessing in your life and you recognize that God builds a church and gives good gifts, what do? You thank Him. Prayerfulness is the mark of a mature Christian. I think Epaphras is wrestling in prayer for the Colossian church. He does so in verse 12, we read, so that they may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. This suggests he recognizes where their spiritual nourishment comes from. He recognizes that God builds his church. God tends the garden. Being a mature and deep Christian is about being in Christ and having deep roots in Christ. Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. You know, this is an echo of chapter 1 where Paul himself demonstrates the same thing. He writes in verse 9, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. I love how Paul's sentences seem to just go on and on. And you find yourself capturing another thought, another expression. What Paul's saying here is he's expressing his continual prayer for the Colossian church, and he recognizes that doing that only by relying on God and trusting in Him do we see growth and fruit. See, we can't conjure those things through works. We have to go back to the source. You know, earlier this year, my wife and I, we moved into a townhouse in the western suburbs. And at the time, the boys loved this, there was a small mud pit out the back. We didn't really have a patch of grass, so to speak. We had a patch of mud. So we thought we'd rectify that. We put down some turf and we decided we'd, you know, do it thoroughly, do it the right way. I'm not generally someone who knows, you know, much about the outdoors. I don't get along with the outside, let's put it that way. So we did our research and we dug out all the existing dirt. Really, it was clay and rock. So I'm really glad we did this. I was digging out a few things, all sorts of curious things that came out, let's put it that way. And then we put down the soil once we had about 10 centimeters depth, put down some good soil and then some luscious buffalo grass turf on top. Something seems to have worked because the grass is still going strong. It's thick and green. Maybe next time you have me along, I'll have a different analogy to give you about dead grass due to neglect. But for the moment, it looks like it's going strong. And I want to compare that picture with another attempt of turf that I saw in a park recently, where because of some foot traffic, the ground had become hard and essentially like rock. And someone had thought it was a good idea to just whack that turf right down on top. And I was walking through the park noticing just this turf. And you know what color it was? It wasn't green. It was dead. Had no roots. I reckon if a strong wind came along, it was almost at that point where the wind would come and that grass would have just disappeared. I wonder if you worked out the analogy by now, but the analogy is that when we're in Christ, we sink our roots into the good soil, into Him. And that's where our flourishing comes from. It's not because as grass we somehow are healthy and good in our own right. It's the more connected we are into Jesus that the more we flourish. You know, prayerfulness is a reflection of that. When you pray, you're someone who realizes this. If that's a part of your daily walk, you recognize that, you know, you can't do it on your own. You need deep roots that go down into the good soil. You know, This metaphor appears in various ways, I think, in the Bible. One of them is John 15, 5 to 6. Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burnt." You know, similarly in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, Paul writes, "So then, just as you've received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness." Unless we are rooted in Christ, you know, our future is to wither away in our own works, in our own efforts. Jesus is what flourishes us. And when we're in him, his spirit comes, invades our lives, and day by day mortifies the fleshliness in us. I think Epaphras is as a character, again, we only get so much information here in this text. But he's wrestling in prayer for the Colossian church, and that signals to us that he's prayer, he knows who builds his church. Who are you wrestling for in your prayer life? I also wonder, you know, if you were to look at Salisbury Baptist Church as a patch of grass, what color would it be? Is this a church made up of healthy, flourishing Christians? Not because they've, you know, Christians that have found a way of being pious and disciplined in their own strength, but a church that goes back to the source. So this morning, as we've looked at this passage, I hope that you can see this as a reminder of who Christ is, that might have reminded you of that first joy that you've had, because I think Christian fellowship involves sharing and remembering Jesus. I hope too that you've been reminded of that transformation, maybe in your heart or in those around you, of the message of the gospel and how it takes a runaway slave and turns him into a faithful, beloved brother. And I also hope that this morning you've been reminded that Christian fellowship is essentially having deep roots in Christ and the expression of that in prayer that we can see. So that's it for me this morning. I hope to leave you with an encouragement to see Christ as your center, to lean into him so that he may fill you and encourage you. How about I pray and then we're going to close with a song, I believe. Let me pray. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for who you are. Thank you for the message of the gospel and your willingness to die on a cross in my place. I ask that you would grow this church, that, Lord, you would be speaking to people right now, encouraging them, slowly moving them towards Christ's likeness. Lord, would you build up strong Christian friendships in this church, that people who have a message would be willing to share it, people with a conviction to pray would be praying. And Lord, would this be a source of flourishing in the gospel? Lord, we are reminded of who you are as the Son of God, the holy and perfect one, willing to die on a cross. Lord, the greater picture we have of you in your true nature and your true personhood, the closer we come to seeing that in fullness, the more miraculous and mysterious, the more inspiring it is to think that you would come and want a personal relationship with us. So Lord, we commit this time to you. Thank you for this chance to look into your letter and be reminded of Christ. Amen.